I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 16. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, you might look in the seat in front of you and underneath the seat. Many of the seats have Bibles in there that you're welcome to use. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you don't have a Bible or that you're not familiar with where to turn in the Bible, that you scoot close to someone, because we are going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this morning. And I am starting a series this morning, which will be for this week and then 3 weeks following, 4 weeks in total, dealing with what we call basic Bible truths. We find oftentimes that as people come to the Word of God, and of course, the United States of America is considered by most people to be a Christian nation. And many people grew up going to Sunday school. They have a lot of assorted facts about the Bible. For instance, they may know some things about the story of creation. They may have heard some things about King David. Certainly, they've heard some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps about Moses, maybe some other things from the scriptures that they might remember. They might remember some key verses of the Bible, like John chapter 3 and verse number 16. But what we find oftentimes is that people have a dump load truck of full of knowledge of the scriptures, but they really don't know where it all fits together. Have you ever been to a construction site when a house was getting ready to be built? And they took and they had laid the foundation, and then, you know, somebody, the contractor, puts in a phone call to the lumber yard, and they bring a truckload of lumber, 2x4s and 2x6s and 2x8s and sheets of plywood and all manner of wood, all banded together. And the truck driver will back up and he'll go ahead and dump that load of lumber right there on the ground. And there it is. Now, as you pull up to the job site, you don't have much of an idea of what that house is going to look like, do you? You see a stack of lumber. Maybe you see the footprint of the foundation and you say, I don't know, I'm kind of clueless about what this house will be like. Now, if you take those pieces of lumber and begin to arrange them in what we call stick framing sometimes, and you get the basic outline of that house put together, you might not have the siding on it, and you might not have the color of the roof, and you might not be particularly clear on which color the living room is going to be, but you could walk through that structure and you could probably make an educated guess about, well, this is going to be a 3-bedroom Cape Cod, and that must be the kitchen over there, and I think there's got to be 2 bathrooms in this. You understand what I'm saying? Because when we take those pieces of lumber and arrange them in a certain way, all of a sudden it takes shape in front of us and it makes sense. Now, I said that many people have assorted facts about the scriptures. It's kind of like a truckload of facts in their head. And they know all these things, and they could talk a little bit about Jesus and David and some key verses from the Bible they remember from Sunday school. But quite honestly, they have no clue where they all fit. What we're going to be dealing with today and in the next couple of weeks is putting together an outline of what the Bible is all about. That's why we call it the Bible basics. When you understand the concepts that we will be speaking of this week and in the following 3 weeks, you can step away with a good picture of what the Bible is all about. And literally, you can open the scriptures, and with these key concepts in your mind, you can understand more of what the pages of scripture are speaking of. Now, when we speak about the Word of God, and many people have an interest in and a desire to know about the Bible, they want to know, what is the Bible all about? What part does the Bible have to play in my life? And by the way, you've probably seen the billboards all around that say educated people read the Bible. And that is the truth. The Bible is the greatest book that's ever been written. The King James Version of the Bible is the greatest work in the English language. It's a literary gem, and it ought to be so because it's God's book. And so as we approach this book, we understand, we need to understand the basics. We need to understand some things about this book to give us the big picture to help us to understand some of the more minute details. Now, you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I want to read verse 7 with you. And as I said, we'll be looking at a lot of scripture this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing all the context in each one of these, but rather just drawing out the truths that we want to develop from each of these passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7, the prophet Samuel had been sent to choose a new king. He had been sent by God to the city of Bethlehem, and God told him, Samuel, when you get there, I am going to alert you to the person who will be the next king of the nation of Israel. God had rejected King Saul, had pushed him aside, and now he is anticipating, Samuel is anticipating God's choice. In verse number 7, Samuel has arrived in the city. He has come to a place of public sacrifice, and Jesse, one of the men in town, has been called to the sacrifice along with his sons, and he has come to stand before Samuel along with his oldest son, whose name was Eliab. And in verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I want you to key in on that phrase. Man, or the Lord, does not see as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The primary mistake that people make in coming to the Bible is that they try to understand the Bible through the lenses of their own understanding. In other words, you will find oftentimes that people will open the scriptures and they'll read something and they'll say, well, that must mean this because of my background and because of my viewpoint, because of my perspective. I want to drive home to you this truth this morning, that when we approach this book, and particularly when we approach the issues concerning eternity and what happens to us after we die, and whether or not we are sure that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we must approach those subjects with the idea that we are looking from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. There are many philosophies and thoughts in the world today about how a person can be right with God. All the way back in Job's time, one of the earliest men who is recorded writing in the scriptures spoke about how can man, born of woman, be right with God or be redeemed by God? How could this be possible? And men have all sorts of plans and ideas about how to be right with God. But ultimately, we must come to this book and say God has given us the answers. You understand this morning with me that this book, the Bible, is God's revelation to man. This is God revealing himself to us and telling us how we can have a relationship with him, how we can be right with him. And so as we approach this book, we don't approach it merely as a historical document or merely as a book of fables or stories, as some people suggest that the Bible is, but we approach it as the book of God, as the place where God has revealed himself. Now, I want to share with you one stunning thought that many people have not even considered, and it really gives the importance to the scriptures and to the study that we're entering into today. And that is this simple thought. One day you are going to stand before God. One day you are going to draw your last breath. You are going to pass from death into eternity. You are going to close your eyes in death and you are going to be somewhere. The Bible is very clear that you will stand before God. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there in the book of Hebrews, the scripture tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now in Romans chapter 14, the scripture is very clear, and you might just stick a marker in the book of Romans because we'll spend a lot of time in the book of Romans in this study. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12. The scripture there says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, I want you to think about the sobering reality that you are going to stand before a holy God and you are going to give an account of yourself to God. Sometimes we have here at our church, when folks would like to join this church, one of the things we ask of them is that they would stand before the church and share their salvation testimony about how they came to know the Lord. To some people, that's a little bit intimidating. But I want to share with you something that's even more intimidating than standing before a couple hundred people and giving a reason of why you believe that you're on your way to heaven. And that is this thought, that you are going to stand before the Creator, before God himself, and one day you are going to have to give an answer of yourself to God. Your mother is not going to be there with you. Your sister or your brother, your friend is not going to appear with you. You will not hide hire a lawyer to be with you on that day, you will give an account of yourself to God. That's a very sobering and serious thought. Now, most people recognize and realize that they are going to stand before God. And the question that is on a lot of people's minds is, what does he want to know? I mean, if at least if you know what God is expecting, you could prepare yourself. And so I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. And verse number 2 tells us a little bit about this judgment, about this day that we will stand before God. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 2, the scripture there says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." I want you to understand that you'll stand before God to give an account of yourself, that God will be your judge, and his judgment will be based on a standard of truth. This is a very important concept for us to grasp. In our world, most people understand that you can get away with almost anything if you hire a good enough lawyer. And they could maybe find a loophole, or they could get you out in some way or another. And honestly, you might be innocent, but if you can't afford a good lawyer, you might get charged with something and get sent to jail for something you didn't do. It all comes down to, can you hire a good lawyer? Now, if I'm being oversimplistic, I'm sorry, but in many ways, that is how our legal system works. But I want you to understand this morning that when you stand before God, no slick lawyer will get you off. God is going to judge you according to truth. He is going to confront you with the truth. You are going to be made to answer for things that you have long ago pushed out of your mind and said, I don't want to deal with that. That's a part of my past. It's all gone. It'll never come up before me again. Well, possibly that is the case. However, you must understand you're going to stand before God one day, and he is going to judge you according to truth. You'll not be able to sweet talk God out of that judgment. You'll not be able to get away with anything, because the God of truth is the God who sees and knows everything. Remember 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 7? He does not look on things the way that man does. He sees the heart. He sees where you truly are. Many people use that verse in 1 Samuel 16, 7 as an excuse. They say, you're just looking on the outside, but God sees my heart. That is not how that verse is used. The way that verse is used is that Samuel was looking at a young man who looked in every way as if he would be an ideal choice as the king of the country. And God said, no, he looks good on the outside, but I see his heart. He's corrupt on the inside. Of course, you know, the end of that story was Eliab was the oldest brother of a young man named David. And David wasn't even brought to the feast. And eventually, when David stood before Samuel, God said to Samuel, that is the man that I have chosen. Nobody would have thought it on that day. Nobody would have imagined that God would choose someone like David. But God sees things truly. He sees things as they are. And God knows who you are and what you are up to. John 17. And verse number 17, flip over there real quick with me. John 17 and verse number 17. We're emphasizing the truth right now that you will stand before God one day. Many people say, well, what is God? How is God going to judge me? He's going to judge you according to the truth. He's interested in the truth. Now, here we find a startling statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 and verse number 17. Jesus is here praying and speaking to God the Father, and he says this prayer request or prays for this concerning his disciples in verse number 17 of John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Many people today ask the question that Pilate asked of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being tried, as Jesus stood before Pilate. Jesus was speaking to Pilate and reasoning with him. And Pilate looked at Jesus and he said, what is truth? And many people today have that attitude. What is truth? Oh, there's no right and wrong. You just do whatever you want and I'll do whatever I want. And in the end, your truth is as good as my truth. And the simple truth is that there is right and wrong. There is a standard of truth which God has established, and that standard is found right here in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, some of you may remember being back in the days of high school. And let's just pretend that you were in chemistry class. How many of you really enjoyed chemistry class? All right, some of you did, and some of you didn't. I noticed a lot of you didn't raise your hands. But it just depends what you were doing in chemistry class, right? And some things you enjoyed and some things you didn't. But let's just say that your teacher in chemistry class said, now on Friday, we're going to have a test. And let's just presume that you're one of those people that didn't care much for chemistry. You kind of slept through all the classes, didn't pay any attention. And so the words, on Friday, we're going to have a test, struck fear in your heart. And you thought, oh, no, I'm going to flunk another one. Oh, boy, here it comes. And then the teacher said these words. He said, now, I want to be helpful to those of you who are going to take that test on Friday. And so I'm providing you in advance a copy of the test. Now, that's nice, isn't it? You think, boy, all right, if I could take that copy of the test home with me, I can look up the answers, I can find the answers, and I'll be prepared for the test. But now let's go one further. Let's say that the teacher said, on Friday, you're going to have a test. Here's a copy of the test, and here's a copy of the answers. Okay? You like that? I like those kind of tests. Now, on Friday, when you come rolling into class, is there any excuse for you to flunk that test? Absolutely not. You ought to be absolutely prepared for that test because the teacher has gone to great effort and trouble to make sure that you know exactly what will be on the test and also that you know the correct answers for that test. Now, I want you to understand, when you stand before God one day, it's almost as if you are going to have the greatest final exam of your life. You are going to stand before God Almighty, and it's going to be a test that you will never forget. It's one that you better be thinking about right now and preparing for. But God in His graciousness, did you ever take a test where the teacher was trying to trick you and ask trick questions, you know, worded them in kind of a funny way and you thought the answer was one thing and it was actually something else? God is not interested in trick questions. God is not trying to confuse you. God has gone to great lengths to tell you what will be on that final exam and also to provide you with the proper answers for that final exam so that on the day that you stand before God, you can be prepared with the truth of God and you will be ready to stand and give the answers that God is expecting on that day. Now, we asked the question this morning, all right, you've said that the Bible, God's Word, is the truth. And I have made that statement, and I will stand by that statement. I know there's many people today who say that book is outdated. There's a lot of things in it that aren't true. I'm going to tell you this morning, here's a copy of the Bible. You show me what you're talking about. Most people who make claims like that heard something from someone one time. They've never checked it out for themselves. They have never read the Bible. They have never even bothered to check out the claims of Christ for themselves. They've listened to something that someone else has said. I will tell you, there are some difficult passages in this Bible, but I do not believe that there is anything in this Bible that is a contradiction or that rules it out as an authoritative word. This is God's Word. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want you to understand this morning that I believe, and I firmly believe this, that the Bible is God's truth. You can spend all of your life running around and studying the religions of the world, looking for the answers to the questions that man asks, those basic questions. What is man? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Where am I going when I leave this place? And you will look in vain for the answers to those questions in the religions of the world, but you will find the answers to those questions in this book. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16 is very interesting. It says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want you to understand with me this morning that the Scripture, that's another word for the Bible, for these writings, and that's literally what the word Scripture means, writings, these writings from God, this book is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means to breathe. Just like right now, I am breathing as I am speaking to you, and so you are hearing my breathed words. The idea here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is the simple truth that these words that are found in the pages of Scripture are the words that have been breathed by God. By the way, if I stopped breathing, I would stop talking pretty fast. You can't do much talking without breathing. And so we see that God gave this word. Many people ask the question, well, how did God give His word? Some people have the idea and the wrong idea that inspiration is just like that light bulb moment. And some of us speak, yeah, you know, I was writing a poem and suddenly I was inspired by that flower that I saw. And so I jotted some thoughts. But that's not the sense of this idea of inspiration. Rather, it is the sense that God gave the particular words that make up the scriptures. It's so important that the words are accurate because thoughts are conveyed by words. There are many people who say, well, it's just, you know, it's not the words themselves, it's the thoughts that are conveyed. How exactly do you convey thoughts without words? And by the way, if you change the words, you change the thought. And so God is very particular about the words that He uses. When we approach the Word of God, we believe that God's Word says what it means, and it means what it says. Imagine that. Boy, that's nice, isn't it? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 21. Here, Peter, remembering about how the Word of God came to be. And you know that God used Peter in penning some of the books of the Bible. But he says this in verse number 21 of 2 Peter 1, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, let me just pause for a moment and say to you, many, many people suggest or imply or just outright accuse that the Bible is a huge confabulation of lies and stories, that some men got together and they convened and they said, let's write this book and let's tell everybody that it's the Word of God, and on and on and on. All right. Peter said, listen, the prophecy, the scriptures did not come in old time by the will of man. You understand, for instance, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he's the author of those books. Did you ever notice that in the parts about Moses' life, he reveals some very unflattering details about himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? Now, if I was writing a book about myself, I don't know that I would mention those things. But Moses was instructed to do so by the Holy Spirit of God. We find that these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the same picture as if you can get in your mind a sailboat out on the water and you look at it and it's a mystery of how it moves. You don't see any oars dipping. Nowadays, I guess they have an engine just in case, but let's just pretend there is no engine. And you see that boat just moving through the water and it's so graceful and you think, wow, how is that boat moving? They must have their feet. Maybe they got holes in the bottom of the boat and they're paddling real fast. No, of course not. You say, no, I understand that sail is filled with the wind and that is what is moving that boat. But you can't see the wind, can you? But you believe in the wind, right? You say, well, of course I believe in the wind. Well, when's the last time you tested? You know, you went out there and you caught the wind in your hand. And you said, now, there I see the wind. Of course not. That's a silly thing, right? We see the effects of the wind. We see what the wind can do. We've felt the force of the wind, and we believe that the wind is there. In this same sense, and this is the idea of that word move, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Spirit of God who instructed them what to write. And there's many reasons why we say that, simply because if you just look at the scriptures, this book was written from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation over a period of about 1900 years it took to pen the words of Scripture. We find that there's 66 books. And of those books, there's about 40 different authors who participated in penning those different books of the Scripture. And as we look at this book, the thing that we come away and that is so stunning about the Bible is that over that long period of time, considering that many different authors, all from different backgrounds and walks of life and some from different languages and so on and so forth, as we look at this book, we say, as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks with one voice. It's unified. It's one of the most amazing proofs that the Bible is true. And by the way, those ideas of, well, you know, they just got together and wrote that book. You know, it was a committee of guys who got together and they're the ones who did that. That's the most foolish thing. This book is historically proven to be what it says it is. And so there's more manuscript evidence concerning the Bible than any other book practically in the world. When they speak of classics and old books and things like that, the Bible is way above there. I mean, we're not talking about a couple of copies here and there. We're talking about thousands of extant copies. That is, copies that we can look at and handle today that are still in existence. And so people say, well, you know, it was all made up. Oh, that's silly. All right. That's not even considering with honesty the facts of history. So we see that this Bible is amazing. Not only that, we see that historically, whenever this Bible speaks, it's true. Now, for years, for instance, there were people who said, you know, that account about the walls of Jericho falling down, that doesn't make any sense. And there's no way it could have happened that way. See, the Bible has got to be false. There's no way the Bible could be true because it says this about the walls falling down. Then an archaeologist went and dug up the walls and found out, guess what? The Bible's true. And that's happened not once, but over and over and over and over again. When the Bible speaks of history, it is true. When the Bible speaks of science, it is true. In the book of Isaiah, the scripture speaks about God sitting upon the circle of the earth. Now, you know, for many years, people thought that the earth was flat. They felt that the earth was not a sphere. But God spoke in the book of Isaiah and said that the Lord sits on the circle of the earth. God knew that and he revealed it to us. You didn't have to be a scientist. All you had to do was read the Bible and you would have known that the earth was a circle. We could go on and on. We could talk about the fulfilled prophecies, which are the fingerprint of God upon this book. And so many amazing prophecies which were given. People say, yeah, you know, like Nostradamus. No, not like Nostradamus. Way out of Nostradamus's league. We're talking about things like naming the king of Persia, Cyrus, hundreds of years before he was even born. We're talking about exact prophecies concerning the Messiah, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in minute and particular detail. And that just to name a few. And so as we look at this book, we say this book is true. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You're still there, I think, in verse number 19. Peter, in the context, is speaking about one of the greatest events of his life during the ministry of Jesus. Now, I want you just to pause for a moment and get the setting. Peter was reminiscing. By now, he's an old man. He's looking back and thinking back to when he was a young disciple, when he was following Jesus during his earthly ministry. And one day, Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, let's go up into that mountain to pray. And so they went up there and they began to pray. And while they were praying, Peter remembered that there was two men, Elijah and Moses, who appeared there with Jesus Christ and Jesus in his glorified form, and two men that had been dead for hundreds of years in their glorified bodies, standing there with the Lord, fellowshipping. And Peter, James, and John woke up and said, wow. Now, people talk about visions today, but that was a vision. That was something to see. And Peter really saw it. It's recorded in the scriptures. But Peter is writing and reminiscing about that vision. And I want you to notice what he says in verse number 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, here's the danger. Some people say, well, I would believe the Bible if only I could have a vision. If only God would appear to me. If only I could see an angel, or if only I could have a dream, then I would know that the Bible is true. Peter, who did see something spectacular in that he saw Jesus in his glorified form and he saw Elijah and Moses, he said, I'm telling you that there's something that is more sure than seeing visions and dreams. And that is this book. In other words, let me put it this way to you, just to be very blunt. If you have a dream that tells you one thing and you read the Bible and it says another thing, the Bible is true and your dream is false. You got that? All right. Are we all on the same page? Many people will try to build their religious experience, their hope of heaven, their idea that they're going to spend all of eternity with the Lord based upon some dream when it's in direct contradiction to the scriptures. And we've got to come to the place where we say, no, I'm going to submit myself to this more sure word of prophecy. What I'm saying to you is that this book is worthy of our trust. Now, I may not have answered all your questions today. In fact, you might say, well, I've got some objections. I've got some things that I've heard about the Bible that I'd like to ask. And that's fine. Listen, God says, come now and let us reason together. There are answers to those questions. But I do need to move along here. If you've got further questions, I would love to talk with you or have you sit down with somebody to answer your questions and help you to come to the place where you believe that this book is true. You see, that's really a foundational truth. If you don't believe that this book is true, it's hard to go any further in determining about your relationship with the Lord. Now, as we think about the standard that God has given, with this idea that God's word is the truth. Now, we come combining these thoughts. We're going to stand before God. He's going to be our judge. The standard of truth by which God will judge us is His word. Now, I want you to understand with me that God has a standard by which He measures us. One day you're going to stand before God. You are going to be in a place where God is going to stand in judgment over you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, most of you are familiar with the function of a tape measure. You all know what a tape measure is? Generally, it's about that big in a box. And it's a ruler that wraps up and goes inside. Usually it's 25 or 30 feet long. And carpenters and plumbers and roofers and HVAC guys and everybody who does anything building uses a tape measure. In fact, one of my greatest difficulties in ever doing construction was the fact that I could never find my tape measure. Some of you guys who've done construction understand, right? Just when you need to measure something, you say, now, where did I lay that tape measure down? And I know what you're saying. Well, get one of those tool belts. I never put my tape measure back in the tool belt where it was supposed to go. And so I'd go to get my tape measure and I'd say, now, where did I lay that thing down? Oh, no. Now I got to look all over. Why? Because it's important to have a standard. Now, when they make those tape measures and they stretch those tapes out, there is an acceptable standard where they make those marks. Could you imagine in building a house if the plumber had one standard and if the carpenter had a standard that was about a half an inch different from that? And if the roofer had a standard that was ever so slightly different, and let's say the guys who laid the foundation were using a standard that was 3 inches different, and just everybody had their own standard, could you imagine what that house would look like? You say, yeah, I live in a place like that. Well, that's what it's like when we try to run our life apart from God's standard. There are many people who say, with affirmation, with authority, absolutely, preacher, I will be ready to stand before God. I know that day is coming and I will be ready. I'm all psyched up for it. I know exactly what I'm going to tell God. My first question is, well, pray tell, what are you going to tell Him? Do you know what most people say? I've got it all figured out. I'm going to tell God I have been a good person. I have gone to church. I've read my Bible. I've given offerings. I've been a good citizen. I've been a good neighbor. Look at my life, God. I've got it figured out. There's one problem with that. It's not an acceptable answer. I'm going to show you why. Here in Exodus chapter 20 is the revelation of what is commonly called the Ten Commandments. There are many people who say, I live by the Ten Commandments. I find it intriguing that most of those people, when I ask them what the Ten Commandments are, can name perhaps 3 or 4 of them, but don't even know what the Ten Commandments are that they say they are living their life by. Now, we're just going to go through them quickly. And I want you to get this in your mind. What if God said, in order to get to heaven, you have to be 7'3"? All right. How many of you going? I can't even jump 7'3". Brother Defoe is going to be in a lot of trouble. There's no way. Now, you understand that we could look around this auditorium this morning and we could see some fellas who are pretty tall and we'd say, boy, they're pretty tall. You know, he's 6'3". But if you're not 7'3", you're not going to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's God's standard, by the way. But what if it was that way? Well, we could stand here all day. We could line up across the front. We could arrange ourselves like we used to do in gym class, shortest to tallest to shortest, tallest in the middle, going down to the shortest. We could compare ourselves one to the other and we could say, well, I'm 6'4". Well, I'm 5'3". Well, I'm 6'9". Boy, I'm really tall. But if you're not 7'3", too bad, so sad. You're not going to heaven. So we could compare and contrast ourselves all we want and it would all be futility. Because the standard is beyond where we're at. But now I want you to look at the standard which God has set. It's not 7'3". It's actually much higher. Look at verse number 3. The first commandment which God gave to his people, he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, at first glance, many people look at that verse and they say, "Whoa, of course, you know, I've always believed in God, and I was raised in a Christian home, and I've always believed that God, I don't believe that other stuff, those false gods. I never go after that." But now I want you to stop and think for a minute. What is a god? A god is someone or something that we worship. Hinduism claims to have many millions of gods. They worship practically everything that there is. And we look at people like that and we say, "Oh, no, I'm not like that. I worship the one true God." But now let me ask you this question. Do you really worship him? Because to worship means to ascribe the most value and worth to something. And so as we think about that, the truth is that if we were honest with ourselves and with other people, we would have to say that there have been many times in our life when God, Jehovah God, was not in first place in our life. When he was not the one that we were pursuing after or following after. When he was not at all the one that was in the king place of our life. But rather, we've had many gods in our life. For instance, to some people, their career is their god. They give themselves wholeheartedly to establishing their job and their career. And everything about them is... Now, they might call themselves a Christian, but actually they worship their job. And then there's those who worship the money. And they say, "Oh, yeah, I've got to get stuff in the bank. And you just got to understand, I don't have time to serve the Lord and to honor him because I've got a lot of things I got to get taken care of first." What you're saying is my money is more important to me than God. I know it's hard to think like that, but there's many people who stand out in their driveway on Saturday polishing their god. There's many other people who take their god out on the lake. There's other folks who swing their god. Just go right on down the road. In our day and age, many people, and I'm going to tell you this, the God that most of us worship the most is right here. We worship ourselves. And when we really think about it, the person who's first place in our life is not Jehovah God, but is ourselves and our own pleasure. And so if you're really honest with yourself, when God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," you'd have to be honest and say, "Well, I think that at least sometimes in my life, I have not put God first." Would you agree with that statement? I have not always worshipped God completely. Yeah. So we're guilty. Now let's move on. In verse number 4, very similar, the second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now, we ask ourselves the question, and this second commandment is that we should not have any graven images. We should not, in our worship of God, we should not take physical objects and use them to represent God. And that's, you know, most people say, "Well, it just helps me to worship God." No, it actually takes away from the worship of God. And here's why. Because if we say, and this is a simplistic illustration, but if we say that this book is going to represent God to me, and so whenever I bow before this book, whenever I give offerings to this book, I'm actually in my mind worshiping God, it won't be long until this book becomes God to you. And what I mean by that is what I've observed in many, many people's lives is that whenever you leave the room where that book is, God is no longer with you. And you can do whatever you want. But now when you come into that room, then you're very reverent and very careful because God is there. What you have done is you have created a false image of God in your mind, because God is not restricted to a room where a book is or where a statue is. God is everywhere and he sees everything. In many people's lives, they would never do something like that, but they have a false concept of who God is. And they have, at many times in their life, ascribed something to God that is not in God's character at all. For instance, there are those people who say, "Well, God is a God of love. And God would never judge anyone. You know, God is just mushy-gushy and He loves us all. And He'll make us all, He'll just find a way for all of us. Well, God is a God of love. And actually, the Bible says God is love. And the Bible also says our God is a consuming fire that we ought to fear. And so we have to balance these two concepts. If we say God is love, He would never judge anyone, we're taking away a biblical concept of who and what God is. Now, in your life, be honest with yourself. I would imagine that many of you could say, yeah, there's been some times in my life when I have rejected the biblical concept of who God is because it was inconvenient. And I would rather worship a God who is loving and who would overlook and who would let me get away with some things. Is that true? Many times in our life. The third commandment. Think about this. In verse number 7, and we've got to move a little bit quicker. In verse number 7, the scripture says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." You understand what it means to take God's name in vain. It means to use God's name in an empty or worthless manner. We hear it all the time as people use the name of God to curse or to blaspheme. They get angry. They maybe hit their finger with a tool or something and they scream out the name of Jesus Christ. It's ironic to me. It's been said before, but it is ironic to me. Nobody ever screams Muhammad. Nobody ever screams Buddha. Never. They always scream Jesus Christ or some other form of God's name to take God's name in vain. Now, I've venture to say that many of you in this room could say, yeah, I've done that before. And that's a sad thing. But, you know, there's many people who call themselves Christians who would not be caught dead speaking that way about God. And yet they take God's name in vain constantly and consistently in their life. For instance, they stand up to sing a hymn and they sing a song like, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." And they're thinking, boy, her hair looks nice today. That, can you believe that guy wore that to church? My goodness. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because I hope that preacher gets done soon because my meals. Right? Taking God's name in vain. And who among us can say, oh, I've never done that. Yeah. How many times have you caught yourself singing a hymn and saying, we're on the third verse? What are we singing again? Where am I? What is that? That's taking God's name in vain. Now, we can chuckle about it a little bit, but it's serious to God. The fourth commandment is in verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail discussing this or talking about this, but I want you to understand that the Sabbath day or the idea of this law is somewhat different in the New Testament era, that being that the Jewish people were expected to set apart Saturday for the worship of God. It was to be a time of rest from their labors and also of worship of God. We understand in the New Testament that God's people have get together on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since the time of the disciples, that's how it's been. Don't let anybody tell you different. All right. And when we come to this idea of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the spirit of this law is repeated in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25, for instance, tells us we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But we ought to get together and encourage one another and exhort one another, even so much the more as you see the day, that's the day of Christ's return, approaching. And so when we neglect to gather together with God's people, when we put aside the worship services of the church to which we belong, then we are in a place of saying, well, I don't count the Sabbath day. It's the spirit of that law that we have rejected. Even more than that, do you know, oftentimes we need to ask ourselves, do I worship God with my life? The purpose of the Sabbath day was that people would be reminded once a week that God is to be first, that everything we are and do is to be for Him. It's to be for His glory. It's to be for His honor and His praise. And once a week, they were to take a rest from their labors so that they could stand back and say, if God doesn't bless my labors, I can't do any better by working harder. I'm going to have to rest and put this in God's hand. It was a reliance upon the Lord. And God wants us to have that type of a spirit of worship. I dare say that most of us could say, there's been some times when I've neglected the spirit of that law for sure. Now, let's move on quickly. The fifth commandment is in verse number 12. This is a hard one. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The word honor means respectful obedience. It's the idea that as a child, you obeyed and honored your parents. And even as an adult who is no longer under the authority of your parents, you still honor them with the respect that is due to them. Not that you have to do everything they say or that they run your life or anything like that, but you give them the honor they are due because they are your parents. But now think with me about how you obey your parents. And some of you, that's many years past, right? But you think, yeah, I obeyed them. I always did what I was told because otherwise I'd get what was coming to me. But I didn't like it. So what you just told me is that you did not really honor your parents. You just did what you had to do to keep out of trouble. You broke the fifth commandment. I would dare say that if you had the impudence to say, I never broke that law, I would sure like to talk to your parents. The sixth commandment in verse number 13. God told Moses, write this, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. The idea of killing here is the taking of human life in a selfish or unwarranted way. And we won't get into all the other sides of this, but we will say that many people, and I've talked to a number of folks who get to this sixth commandment, and actually it's the only one they remember, and they say, I'm going to heaven because I've never killed anybody. Well, hallelujah. I'm glad you've not killed anyone. It is unsettling, and I have had this happen before. When I was doing a Bible study with a fella, and I was in downtown Allentown, it was just me and him. We were studying the Bible together, and I looked him straight in the eyes, and I said, now, have you ever broken that law? He said, yeah, I killed a couple people. A little fear struck in my heart. Thankfully, we continued this study without incident. Most people say, no, I've never done that. So then we dig a little deeper in this because the Lord Jesus addressed this very issue with the Pharisees who were often justifying themselves and saying, we're actually good people. And so God said to them, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 21 and 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The idea there, the Lord Jesus said, is that the spirit of murder is anger and hatred. And who of us could say, oh, in my life, I've never been angry with someone. You say, well, I've always had a good reason. Now, wait a second. You're telling me that every time you ever got angry with someone, it was always for a godly reason, such that you were so jealous of the honor of God and of His glory and of His word that you had to be stirred up with righteous indignation. That's what you're telling me? That when your kids did something you didn't like and you got angry with them, it was for God. That when that guy cut you off in traffic and you let him have a piece of your mind, that it was actually for God's glory. I don't think so. I'm going to say that you're probably guilty of breaking this, as am I. I stand guilty before God. Further, in verse 14, the law says this, thou shalt not commit adultery. The idea, of course, there is that once a person has taken the covenant of marriage, they should exercise fidelity with their spouse, that they should not carry on with other individuals. And certainly in the Pharisees' day, again, they said, look how pure we are. We are married to the wife of our youth, and we've not done anything wrong in that area, and we're upstanding and wonderful. And Jesus came to them, and he said to them in verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus said, if you've ever looked and lusted, you're just as guilty. I think it got strangely quiet after that. As most of us could identify with and say, yeah, who can say, oh, I've never had a lustful thought, even the ladies. Oh, I've never had a lustful thought. I've never allowed my thoughts to get out of bounds. I think you might be lying. We'll get to that in a minute. In verse 15, the law says, do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Of course, to steal means to take anything that does not belong to you. Doesn't put a dollar amount on it. Did you notice that? doesn't say thou shalt not steal anything unless it is less than $1 value. So candy bars are OK. Doesn't say that. It says thou shalt not steal. And actually, many people engage in stealing in ways that they would say, well, I would never be involved in shoplifting. I would never do anything like that. But they'll willingly take their employer's time. You know, take a little extra time on break than they're supposed to. Hey, punch me in. All right. I'll be on the floor in a little bit. That's stealing. And we could go on and on. Who could say, oh, I've never stolen anything in my life? I don't think so. Then he says in verse number 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. The idea is that we ought not to tell a lie. God does not say, well, as long as it's a white lie, it's OK. Well, as long as it's at least half true, it's OK. Oh, no. You know, there have been psychologists who've studied this particular issue and have tried to put a number on how many times we lie throughout the day. It's staggering. It's actually staggering how many times the average human being tells a lie in the course of a single, ordinary, average day. And yet God says that is the breaking of His commandment. The last one, the 10th commandment, is found there in verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet. And it goes on to name some things that we ought not to desire. To covet is the idea of desiring or scheming to get something that does not belong to us. Interestingly enough, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5, the Apostle Paul spoke about covetousness, and he said, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see how the law comes full circle. When we desire something which God has not provided for us, and we scheme to get that thing, whether it's a house or whether it's a car or whether it's some other person that we're jealous of a relationship with, or on and on and on we could go, then we are saying to God, God, you have not provided for me. You are not the God that satisfies me, that gives me what I want. Therefore, I'm going to take matters into my own hands to get those things that will make me happy. Because this is my real God. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and think about what I've just said. I don't know one person who is honest who can look at the law of God and say, I am really a good person. But now what many people will say is, well, I hear what you're saying, preacher, but, you know, I think that there's going to be a giant set of scales. And that God is going to put my good works on this side and my bad works on this side. And I'll admit that I've broken God's law a number of times and there's going to be some stuff on this side. But I really think down in my heart of hearts, in my deepest inner being, I really think that the good things that I have done are going to outweigh those bad things in my life. Now, I want you to stop right there for 1 minute. First of all, I'm going to ask you the question, where do you find that in the Bible? You will never find that scale in the Bible. It's not there. You will look in vain. I do want you to turn to James chapter 2. And we'll conclude with this. James chapter 2. Very quickly. James chapter 2. And verse number 10. You see, the law does not work on a scale basis. James chapter 2 and verse number 10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of, what's that last word? All. You mean, if I read that literally, if I understand exactly what God is saying, what God says in James chapter 2 and verse number 10 is that if I have ever had lust in my heart one time, I am guilty of everything that is in God's law, even if I've done everything else perfectly. Is that what that verse says? Does it mean that if ever in my life I have had anger for a reason other than a righteous cause, that I am guilty of everything in the law, even though I've done everything else spotlessly? That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. I want to show you something here. My son has been waiting for this moment. I borrowed this little guy from him. See him? He's hanging. I've got a string here with 10 knots in it, which represent the 10 commandments. And let's just pretend that this poor fella is dangling over the precipice of hell. And he is hoping, against hope, that by keeping the Ten Commandments, he is going to make it into heaven. And he is going to get there by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, and surely it's going to work out. Now, let me ask you the question. If in his life, this particular fella dishonored his parents one time, that would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so let's just take this pair of scissors, and I hope this works. He did everything else right, except that. But he's gone. Now think about that with me for a minute. Because there's many people who are trying to get into heaven by pleasing God by keeping the Ten Commandments. They have not realized that God is not going to weigh their good works and their bad works. They have not understood that if they even broke God's law one time in their entire life, they are guilty of it all. And yet, I believe we've demonstrated from the scriptures that that is exactly what the truth is according to the Bible. And so as we conclude our thoughts for this first study in the basic Bible truths, we need to understand with great sincerity and seriousness that you and I, in our natural state, are in a difficult position. Actually, not just a difficult position. We are in an impossible position. We are rebels against God. We willfully sin against God over and over and over again. And it's actually unreasonable and silly for us to say that we are good people in God's eyes because we are lawbreakers. Next week, we're going to talk about how God, from his superior perspective, how God sees into the hearts of men and women and what God declares about them. I think you'll learn some things. In the third week, we're going to talk about the provision that God has made so that that does not have to happen to us, so that we can go to spend all of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the fourth week, we're going to talk about what is necessary for you and your response that God demands of you to what Jesus Christ has done so that you can be right with God. But for this week, let's suffice it to say, we stand guilty before God. We'll stand before him. And according to his standard, it might as well be you got to be 9 feet tall to get into heaven because we can't measure up to that. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation right now, and they're going to play that song, Just As I Am. Could be that God has spoken to your heart this morning, that perhaps your curiosity has been piqued a little bit about this. You'd like to get some Bible answers. You don't want to wait a couple of weeks. We'd be glad to help you with that. It could be that you need to come this morning and pray for some dear loved one that doesn't know the Lord, that's relying on their good works to get them into heaven, and pray that God would remove the blinders from their eyes. This invitation is for you. If we can help you in any way, we'd like to. But we want to give you the opportunity to speak with the Lord here at the altar. Father, would you work and move during these moments of invitation? Have your will in your way, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.